Yes. Father Yahweh, thank you for this. It just looks like a beautiful day in the making here. We appreciate it so much. We also appreciate a little bit of rain, but the nice weather we've been having is pleasant. However, Father, we just call upon you to guide us and direct us in all that we do. You're the one who knows all about us. You know what we need, what our needs are, even before we ask, yet we still ask out of this sheer desire of maintaining contact with you, Father Yahweh. We'll ask you to be with us during this Bible study that we might glean from it those things which we need to, and help us with that, Father Yahweh. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
That's a deep thought in and of itself right there, Roger. Remembering to pray even though knowing God knows everything we need. It's something to definitely consider. Probably a little bit of what we'll discuss today. So we're going to look at the last part of just our general doctrine statement that we have here that we've been going through that covers kind of the major heads of focus where we can generically be tied to other believers of a similar persuasion and also know where our focus is, and this is the end of it. And Phil, we're going to talk about what some would call post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Now, I'll be honest with you. Post-millennialism is an eschatology, which means it's an end times understanding, end times knowledge. It means the knowledge of end things in Greek. And so everyone has an eschatology. Everybody thinks something's going to end unless you're just an idiot and you don't think things will ever end. There are people out there, but they'll die one day too, so they have their own eschatology. When they're dead, it's over. So, and that brings that to point. When we do discuss eschatology, eschatology starts with our own death. That is the truth. End things refer to anything, end things, and our knowledge of end things, because we believe everyone's going to be judged in the resurrection. Everyone's going to be judged by God. So you have an end. You have a end time. So eschatology always starts with end things, starting with you, in a sense. That culminates into a greater picture of what end things look like for the world and others. Now, it's true there are some people who think this world is never going to end. This age is never going to end, which are two separate things. I'll point that out. We've already discussed the meaning of cosmos many times, which cosmos is where we go for our understanding of cosmology. That's the physical world that we see, right? That's the material world, the world that's able to be observed, the world that's able to be touched and handled and seen and interacted with by God and by us. That's cosmology. But when we talk about the age of the world, we're talking about the eons. Eonis is the Greek word, and usually that is said in ages. We can talk about it as an age. So eschatology handles both of that. We have ages where God has chosen to begin and start a new thing, and then we also have the final conclusion of the matter, right, where everything's going to end as far as how Scripture tells us about it. And our own life and death play into that because we believe that we'll be at the resurrection, which is going to be for the just and the unjust, right? And so this is a general overview of eschatology. We haven't even got into post-millennial yet. I'm just going to give you an idea. Everyone has an eschatology, and we have all types of names for it, and most of it revolves around the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's the thousand-year reign. You either are amill, which means you actually don't even believe in the millennia. You think that it's just a figure of speech. It's kind of like a parable or something. It's not really going to happen. It's an indefinite period of time. People will appeal to scriptures such as, a day is as a thousand years to the Lord, or a thousand years is a day. Sorry, I mixed that up. That they'll say things like that, and they'll say, well, in that sense, that's how we look at it, or something like that. So that's amillennial. It's probably the largest branch to some extent among Christians who don't want to think about eschatology because it just makes sense. I don't know, you know, probably already happening. Who knows? So they literally believe we're right now in the millennial, and it will last until Christ returns, basically. However, they want to believe that. Then there's premillennial. This is where your rapture theories, which is the way I was raised, but your rapture theory idea is that God is going to send Christ, the Father is going to send the Son in the air, and people are going to fly up from the ground, and then the dead are going to rise, and they're going to meet him in the air, and then he's going to carry them all back to this heavenly realm, and then the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket, and the mark of the beast is going to happen, and people are going to cut off heads, and, oh, that's happening in Israel right now. That's going to happen worldwide, and the beast is going to rule and all that. So that's pre-mill. That all is bad stuff. Christ is going to come before the thousand-year reign, and then after that, there's another reign where the saints come back to earth. That's how they view it. And then there is post-mill, and I'm not going to touch any other mills. There's others out there, but they're not worth discussing, really. These are kind of the three major discussion groups. And then there's a post-millennial. And so that means Christ returns after the thousand-year reign. And it's good at this point to discuss what is the thousand-year reign. What is that supposed to look like? And I would say that if you have time, it's going to be a lengthy read or a lengthy listen. But I would say if anyone has time, The History of Redemption by Jonathan Edwards, who is the preacher of the Great Awakening, he will paint for you a very beautiful picture of it. I think it's 18 parts long on audiobook. It's huge. Edwards never did anything short. But Jonathan Edwards did a series of lectures called The History of Redemption, which is postmillennial. And some would even say he was the first American postmillennialist, which is nonsense. All the Puritans, all the Reformed, pretty much in America, who came to America in order to establish the millennial kingdom. That was their focus. They truly were hoping and believing they were the ones that were going to bring God's kingdom to earth and have this savage wilderness to conquer so that they could build God's kingdom. You can read it in their own writings. It was the common view of our Puritan ancestors in the United States. They were not all millennialists that said it was never going to happen. They were not, you know, pre-mill, we got to get raptured out of here because things are getting bad. And that's really important because the post-millennial thinking is a, as you'll hear many people beside me say, it's a end times view of victory. Whereas premillennialism, where you got to get raptured out of a bad world so that God can let it go to hell in a handbasket, clean it up, and then bring you back because it's so bad, it's a defeatist attitude. One of the biggest or best quotes, well-known quotes, was made by a charismatic evangelical who said, "Why should we polish brass on a sinking ship?" In other words, this ship's going down. Why would we try to make this world any better? It's sinking. Christ is going to come back. He's going to rapture us. The world's going to hell, and then he'll clean it all up for us. We don't got to do anything. So just live your life. Try to be a good Christian. But don't get involved in politics too much. Don't get involved in, you know, the future. Don't put your mind on earthly things. But want heavenly things like the rapture. And get out of this place. Get out of this joint. That is a premillennial defeatist view, and I hate it. I absolutely hate premillennialism. Okay? Mainly because I've seen the fruits of it being raised in a premillennial church, which I don't even know if they accept that anymore. Because, well, every Sunday, Jesus, and every Thursday, Jesus was going to be coming back, like the next day, to get us out of this mess. And if they thought it was bad in the 80s and 90s, they should be thinking it's horrible now. The problem is most people's become so desensitized to the filth that we're in that I think they're kind of starting to enjoy it. So why would you want to get out of here? I mean, we can do whatever we want now. There's no law. And that's the other thing. Antinomianism, no law thinking, goes hand in hand with premillennialism usually. There's a reason why you have to be anti-law in order to be premillennial, but it's pretty usual. It's probably because you figure nothing you do in this world is going to matter. And so with that being said, those are your greater views of eschatology. The postmillennial view is always going to be heavier on God's law, and the amillennial view will always be heavier on God's law. Because while the amillennial view is seemingly becoming more and more antinomian, also anti-law. The postmillennial view has to have a view of law because we truly believe that the law of God is going to be what establishes the kingdom on the earth. And so when I first got into Reformed Christianity and got around Israel-believing people and stuff like that, everybody I knew was a postmillennial. I didn't know any rapture-believing people who put an emphasis on God's kingdom because there is no real reason to. And so you could even go back to guys like Howard B. Rand, who was the guy who founded Destiny Publishers, the Anglo-Saxon Federation, and some of the guys I used to read back when I first started studying a lot of this stuff. They all wrote Kingdom Perspective. They all believed that America and Europe and the world was going to improve at some point. There's something was going to happen, at least among a remnant of people, before Christ's return. And that was going to be almost a golden age of the world. And that's what you'll find when you look it up as, the belief of the millennial is the belief of a golden age, a great age of Christianity. And if you listen to Edwards' message, I just recommended or read it, History of Redemption, which I'm pretty sure you can get through sermon audio. Somebody has it on there. But the History of Redemption is a good one to go to for like an overview of that. So on the behalf of what we're going to discuss here, I don't want to go into the fine details of it, but we're just going to discuss the importance of having that view and what it means in general. And I'm going to cite some of the, what I'll say, odder beliefs people would say are, those are stranger beliefs that aren't as common among post-millennials that we might hold, or I might hold, as I teach about it. So in the statement it says, post-millennial in our eschatology. We believe Jesus Christ, the resurrected, is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens and rules now as Lord and King now. Now, the reason the first statement says now in it is because we don't believe as post-millennials that he doesn't reign yet. He's already at the right hand of the Father. He's been there since the ascension. He actually was there since before the foundation of the world. In the bosom of the Father, the place he's always had with him, which he says to the Father, take me back to your glory where I've had before since the foundation of the world. So we recognize Jesus has always been the Christ. He's always been the one who is reigning now as the King, Mediator, High Priest, and all the other epitaphs that we can connect to Jesus, right? And so very important, believing that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, so here he is, he's taken his flesh body that he became flesh in, back to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father in a resurrected body, so that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man in that representative mediating form, is important because it means that the reality of the resurrection is a true reality and it sits in the heavens and it will sit there forever. In other words, Jesus Christ is the picture image of the redemption of the sons of Adam, the sons of men. Okay, he's a picture image because he has flesh that he has taken up into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father as God, yet he is still seated in flesh. He is still in flesh, resurrected flesh, metaphysical flesh, if you want to use that word. I can't understand it type flesh, flesh that can walk through walls, flesh that can go and eat fish, but yet, appear. I don't get it. I don't understand it. We don't have to, but thinking of that is important because that is who Jesus is now. And so, that's an important statement. And so besides this truth, it also says, besides this truth, Yahweh God will do mighty things upon the earth in the times to come when he heals the blindness of the Gentiles or the nations, and restoring the Christian faith and identity to the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God has chosen for his own glory and blessing, all the families and the peoples of the earth, according to the promises made to Abraham and Christ. And so there's probably one statement that some people have kind of like flushed out of the book of Revelation and flushed out of the prophets. Like, well, we're just going to believe that the church is Israel and that the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were told they were going to be mighty and great until the end times, and all the prophecies made about them and the promises by Moses and the promises given by Jacob in Genesis and Exodus, or Genesis and Deuteronomy, rather, are not ever really going to happen. They're all kind of spiritual, right? Well, that's not an eschatological view that says the Bible's right. Because the Bible literally says those people will do great things in the earth. Okay? And the book of Revelation does not leave that out. It says there will be 144,000 that are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, conquering with him. So, taking that at face value, and I'm, like I said, I'm not going to go into a great depth of detail as to how this is all going to work. And I don't have to, because when God does it, he'll do it his way. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. If I'm right, I'm right. So in the end, it's an end times thing, and God's in control. And really anything I teach you doesn't matter, because God's going to do it. This is just a general outline of what to expect and what we say. This is our goals, why we live our life the way we do. So making sure that that's understood. The Bible seems to indicate very clearly all throughout the prophets, in the book of Romans, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Revelation, all throughout Scripture, in the book of Acts, the very beginning, will it be at this time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that what the apostles asked Jesus? And he says, not for you to know the time or the hour that the Father has reserved for himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? The apostle Paul, whenever he's standing before the judgment seat, ready to go to Caesar, what's he says? He says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound by these chains. So he was struggling for his people. It was for the hope of Israel that he says he went to be judged, and he preached among the nations. So he is looking at everything, Paul and all of the people of Scripture, they're looking at everything through a Deuteronomy chapter 30 interpretation. Deuteronomy 30, if you remember, it says, in the future when you find yourself scattered among the nations, and you call to mind these things, and you repent, and you change your ways and you seek after God, then I will gather you. Then I will bring you back. And he even says he'll bring them back into the land of Zion, into the place God physically promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no reason that I see to deny any of that. Let God work it out as he's going to work it out. It doesn't mean we have to change our life and pack our bags and move to Israel or anything. But what it does mean is that we can expect that world dominion is going to happen in Jesus Christ to the Christian nations, and that Israel is going to lead that Christendom, as they have seemingly always done. And so a true recognition that that's going to happen is a subtle difference of opinion, because some people just say, hey, that's all spiritual. We don't have to think about it. Israel is just the church spiritual, and every tribe is the 12 tribes. Every people is the 12 tribes. That's not the case. Because you've got to start mixing categories of literal descent with spiritual descent, literal brotherhood with a figurative brotherhood. It doesn't work. And so if we're going to interpret the promises that came to Jesus Christ as a true son of David, son of Abraham, son of man, son of Adam, because he literally was a flesh descendant, then we likewise have to realize that his brethren, the children of Israel, have some things that they're going to receive too as literal inheritances, as being God's people. So there is a difference right there of postmillennialism shared by kingdom dominion believers, or people who believe the Israel message, that, like I said, Howard Rand would be a great person to go and read if you want to get an idea of his version of that. Howard Rand did quite a few studies that dealt with that. Not that I'm saying everything you said is absolutely accurate, but it gives you a good overview of the end times from that perspective and what it means. And so, continuing in that statement, just kind of finishing off, I've already explained it. We believe Christian Israel, the 144,000, which is stated in Scripture, will stand in the power and presence of the Lamb of God upon the hills of the earth, as a kingdom conquering and overcoming darkness by the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Such will happen with the governmental unity of presbyterial churches, as in the times of Moses and Joshua. And so what's that saying there? Here's the point. When you read the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua, and you see how God organizes the Presbyterian Church of Israel in eldership, like we've discussed last week, presbyterial patriarchy, you'll see that a church has then the ability to become a powerful army. As a matter of fact, the belief of Presbyterian church government, I believe, is the most hated by tyrants historically for this very reason. If you look at history, monarchs have always hated Presbyterian government. Okay? Not in the time of Israel's reign where David and Solomon, well, as soon as you get the Rehoboam, Presbyterian government becomes not so popular. As soon as you get the Jeroboam, it's not so popular. We want something from the top down. But whenever you start looking at European history, our ungodly monarchs that we find in history hated the idea of Presbyterian government, because what it does is it organizes people into units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands that make a perfect militia. It makes a perfect mechanism to fight if you have to defend your beliefs and to work with one another. And it creates a counterculture from the government. It's a new government. It becomes what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he talks about judging our own matters and being a people that are judging our own matters and things. And so it creates a counterculture of government, and it is not very liked for that reason by those who want to rule over the church. That's the historical truth of the matter. So considering that from that perspective, governmental unity of Presbyterian churches, the governmental unity of that is going to be important. And that's not just sticking within Israel. Once you talk about, talk about all the nations having their own Presbyterian abilities to work together, can even work with one another then across, you know, racial and country borders and whatever, in order to fight common wars and common goals and affect common goods. And so while the focus of this, of the 144,000, is very obviously on Israel, and while the prophets are focusing on Israel, they do make clear statements that this is going to be an example to all the nations. This is going to be the light of the nations. This is going to teach the nations how to keep the law of God. This is going to teach all peoples how to do things like Deuteronomy chapter 4 talks about, and saying this is a wise and understanding people. We need to act like this. And so there's no limit as to only Israel can act this way. All peoples can do this, but they have to represent church government similar to what Israel has done, and as the Bible expresses it through the apostles, in order to do that. And so the importance of, I think, considering that governmental unity in the times of Moses and Joshua is because, once again, what God did to Moses is he took an enslaved people out of Egypt, organized them by their eldership, organized them as churches, and then made them armies fit for war. And if you remember in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, right as the Passover is happening, what does it call Israel? He says, I've delivered your armies out of the land of Egypt. Well, they weren't even fighting anything yet. Why do you call them armies? Because of the organization power. And so there's a literal and a figurative reason why Christian soldiers is something that historically we've always thought of ourselves as. You know, the song Onward, Christian Soldiers, actually a poem that was made into a song, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. The whole song is about conquering the world for Christ. Postmillennial song. Not a premillennial song. I don't know why Baptists still sing it. Because they're not real postmillennial these days, if at all. Now, here's the sad thing that the scripture also tells us. There will be a time of apostasy that will still happen after the millennium. So there's a time of apostasy that's appointed, where Satan can deceive the nations yet again. And so though you have this remnant church that's built and conquering and becoming, united in the earth, Satan's still going to be loosed, and he's going to have the ability then to deceive the nations again. And after the millennial, Christ is going to return. He's going to have a true physical return, and he's going to come in his resurrected body. And he shall place his feet literally upon Mount Olives. The Bible says that when Christ returns, he's going to come back to Israel. His feet will come down upon the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half under his feet. Okay? It says that the mountains will split in two. Some say that's totally figurative. I don't think so. I think the place where Christ wept and cried and shed tears of blood in order to prepare himself for Golgotha as a man is the place where he's coming back in power. Okay? So no longer are we going to see the crying, bleeding Savior anymore. Now you see a man of war. Right? Just like Exodus chapter 15 says, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh of hosts is his name. There's the Jesus nobody wants to think about. Right? The one who's come back and he's done. He's finished. He's finished with tolerance. He's finished with mercy. The door of that has been shut, and it's time to judge the nations. And so I teach from the perspective that the land of Israel will have a literal use, if not for any other reason, that Christ is going to return there just to scare everybody half to death, if not totally to death, depending on what happens. And there he's going to judge the earth in righteousness according to his holy law. This is why the law of God is important in eschatology, because it carries on eternally until the end of the world, until heaven and earth pass away, which even the book of Revelation says doesn't even happen at the end of the world. So the law's here forever. You can't stop that. So Christ, though, when he returns, he's not going to judge people on feelings, how you feel about things. When Christ returns, he's not going to judge us based on our own feelings in our heart, whether we think we've tried our best or not. That's not going to be how it works. He's not going to be fluffy Jesus. He's going to be the Jesus that has a sword, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth to judge the nations. He's going to literally make a point of judgment when he comes. Why is that important to notice? Because this means you should be judging your life by God's law until the end too, until the end of your life. See, that's where eschatology comes together. So I'm going to stand in judgment and give an account for my works, whether they be good or evil. Based on what? On what standard are we going to base our life's good and evil deeds when we think we've done good or evil, or we have a choice to do something good in the earth? What are we going to do it by? What I think is good? Ethical good? Societal good? Love is love good? Which one is it? God's law is the good. It's all we got. There's nothing else. And so that's a very literal reading, I think, of Scripture that we should be able to tie together in our understanding. It's when Christ causes the resurrection of the dead to come, he will judge all who lived before the throne of God. He's going to judge them all before the throne of God the Father for their deeds. And so that should be a scary time for us to think about. Because regardless of if we're saved or not, we are going to have to be judged. Now, there is a difference that I don't think I have necessarily in these notes here, but I'll just point it because we're talking about the eschatology of end times. Christians are judged before the judgment seat of Christ. We're judged in mercy. There's a difference. We're still judged, but we're judged in mercy as saved. We're given crowns and rewards for our deeds. The apostle makes that very clear. The quick and the dead are going to be judged. Christians are going to be judged too. It's not like we get a free ticket out of jail, pass go, Monopoly type thing, where we can just kind of like scoot our way past judgment, not even going to have to interface with that. Not true. Christians will be judged on what they've done just as well. The difference is whether they're elect or unelect, whether they've been saved since before the foundation of the world or not. That's the difference. On the other hand, the wicked, the unjust, who are going to be judged at this time, they're going to be judged by the Father. The Father judges in wrath. The Father does not judge in mercy. Unless Jesus Christ is your mediator and he stands before the brightness and the fire of God the Father, unless he mediates before you and he stands in your way as a propitiation, as a covering, as a shield for you in that day, you will be consumed in fire, the Scripture says. And then However that works, however long that works, I don't know. I don't know if there's a period of time, if there isn't a period of time, if it seems like there's a period of time. But you will somehow knowledgeably know you've been judged and knowledgeably know that you are going to the lake of fire and be consumed. I am a, personally, from my perspective, I'm an annihilationist. I don't believe that there's an eternal life with torture forever and ever and ever. I think there is a period of soul torment because the Bible says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I don't know how long that is. I don't know if that lasts for an age. I don't know if it lasts for a second. I don't think any of it's going to be very pleasant. Whatever that is, where God the Father reveals his power to you in fire, in unquenchable fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Remember that statement out of Hebrews and out of the book of Exodus? Whenever that comes upon us in judgment, well, hopefully none of us actually, when it comes upon the wicked in judgment, it's going to be a time of torment. It's going to be a wailing and gnashing of teeth thing, because the Bible says it will be. Whereas the righteous are going to be able to escape that wrath through Jesus Christ's mediation. He's going to literally, like a shield, a covering, which is the meaning of atonement, he's going to literally, as a mediator, mediate that fire, mediate that piercing light, mediate that destruction. He's going to shield it and defend you from it, because the Father, when he sends out his wrath, will see the Son in your place. And he has mercy upon the Son. He's already poured his wrath out upon the Son at the time of the crucifixion. Okay? And he did that for you, if you're one of his elect. So that's how judgment works scripturally, and how you can reconcile, okay, well, Christians still have to be judged, but the wicked are going to be judged. Are we all judged in the same way and the same thing, and then after all that, God sorts it all out, or how does it work? Well, if you kind of dice it and slice it and set it aside in categories, you'll arrive at this understanding, I believe, and not much differently than what's just been explained. Maybe subtly differently, there's people who will view it. It doesn't matter. The point is, the righteous are going to be separated on this side. The wicked are going to be separated on this side. One side is going to be utterly destroyed, and the other side is going to be saved. That's the whole reason why we use the word saved when we talk about salvation through Christ. That's what you're saved from, the wrath of God, in the end times. So, we're told hereafter, after the judgment, the temple of heaven is going to be established and restored for the glory of Yahweh's dwelling place upon the earth. Some people want to say this is totally figurative. I don't think it is. I literally see the Bible speaking about courts and gates and things happening inside the temple, and priests and the angels doing things. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in Scripture. Christ actually mediating as a high priest, as a prince. There's all kinds of Scripture that deals with that. Is it all figurative? Is it all spiritual? If I'm totally wrong, I'm okay with that, but I don't think so. I don't think that much information went into the Scripture, so we can say it doesn't really matter. So I'll just read you my final statement here. Hereafter, the temple of heaven will be established and restored for the glory of Yahweh's dwelling place upon earth. This temple will not be built by the will of carnal man. Let me emphasize this. That temple will not be built by the will of carnal man. In other words, what I'm not telling you is that Israelites or Jews need to get together and build the third temple, like the Rothschilds have been trying to do since 1940s. Wonder why people that rich can't get it done. I guess it's a gimmick. That's probably why. Keeps Baptists sending money to Israel. They might just get that perfect red heifer here soon. Anyway, those are all gimmicks that are going on right now. Like, build the temple and Jesus will return. Build the temple, Jesus will return. That there are people that believe that. You know, the premillennial view of thought is that way. And so I am not in any way recommending that. What I'm saying is, I think what the Bible says is resurrected men that are named. There are actual men who are named in Scripture that will be instrumental in building the temple and the prophets. It actually says this man by name is going to build it. Well, he's been dead for 5,000 years. How's he going to help? He's going to help in the resurrection. That's the only way he could help, right? How is David going to help? David's going to help in the resurrection. So if I'm wrong about this, that's okay, because God's not going to consult me on the matter. And there are a lot of people get angry about this. They're like, there's never going to be a temple again. Well, the book of Revelation says there's going to be one. And it's going to come down as a bride adorned for her husband. If you don't like that, that's not my problem. Ezekiel prophesies it's going to happen in Ezekiel chapter 46. He says there's going to be. He even gives the dimensions of the land and the city. He measured it. That's all spiritual. What's it mean? I don't know. Then why'd God put it there? I think it's put there so we know there's a literal time of resurrection. And the literal time of the resurrection, this will be the time and the only time in the existence of the world since the fall where you will literally have everything written in the book of Leviticus able to be matched to the gospel. This will be the only time where the law and the gospel will be perfectly in unison on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's how I read it. In other words, Christ as high priest doing what it says he'll do is the only time. Will we do it just one time? Will we do it just to prove he can do it? I don't know. Don't need to know. But when you read the prophets, you don't have to be stymied by it and be like, I just can't understand this because it obviously isn't going to happen like this because somebody told me it can't happen like this. Just let the Bible say what it's going to say. If it sounds like it's something that's way in the future that's never happened in the world before, most likely it's going to happen in the resurrection. Because that's the only time carnal man, who's no longer carnal, will be able to do things according to the will of God perfectly. Okay? And so the Bible does talk about the building of the temple in the time of the resurrection. It's in the prophets. So I just want to make sure that's emphasized. Nobody's saying we need to go to Jerusalem and build a temple. Nobody's saying we need to go and figure out where the exact foundations of Solomon's temple was. Nobody's saying that we need to start a tabernacle. Nobody's saying that man has any right to do any of that. And we don't, because we don't have Levites that are ordained that way. We don't have the things God commands to have. And you'll never have it until it comes down from heaven. Okay? You'll never have a perfect high priest again until Christ assumes that position in his holy hell, in his temple. So I'm not recommending that anybody get to building the temple anytime soon. It's never going to happen. All human attempts by any group of people is futile. It will never take place. You will never do it. The temple will not be built by the will of carnal men, but by the resurrected saints, named and unnamed in Scripture. Such will be according to God's design and fulfillment of all the Scriptures thereafter. And the rest of this statement is not there, and it should conclude by saying, and all the nations shall flow unto it. So there is a time, this time, which very interestingly, in the resurrection, there are nations. So much for Israel being everybody and every people and every tribe, because there are nations that flow unto the temple of God to learn the law of the God of Jacob. Okay? So very clearly, the nations want to learn his ways. The nations want to learn the things. So what's that mean? In the resurrection, there's learning that takes place. Perfect learning. In the resurrection, there is a place for the temple's worship. There's a place for the people to come unto God, unto Yahweh, unto the one who lights the world. And see the Lamb slain with his bride that's adorned before him. There's a place for all that in Scripture. There's no reason to deny that any of it is possible, because the resurrection in and of itself is impossible by man. Men don't come back from the dead, especially after thousands of years. So if you accept the resurrection, the argument that says that's never going to happen, that's impossible, is stupid. Because nothing's impossible with God if you believe in the resurrection. Okay? It's ridiculous to think that dust is going to somehow come back together from 1,000 years ago and create a man that's going to have the soul and spirit of whoever that man was and be that man, literally be him. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Just like Christ raised from the dead, man will raise from the dead. Job says he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was going to stand in his flesh and see God. In the resurrection. After worms had destroyed his soul, destroyed his flesh. He says he knew. He had faith and confidence. Job, Job is believed by some to be one of the older books of the Bible, as far as textually speaking. In other words, we know because of the genealogy of Job that Job was like a great-grandson of Esau. Right? Maybe, by some genealogies, he's even the father-in-law of Moses. He's the same as Hobab. Job, Hob, same thing. You can read that in the Septuagint translation of the genealogy. That means Job, who lived just shortly after Jacob, had full confidence he could be brought back in the resurrection, in his flesh. That's a long time ago. You know? A real long time ago. So there's nothing impossible with God. Now, I'm going to take some time after we have a short discussion here, if anybody wants to bring something up or ask a question, and tell you why a postmillennial view, at least in the most general, generic sense of the word, for a people, a loosely united group of people and a tightly united group of people, has to be, and how you're never going to be effective sharing different eschatological views. It's almost going to be impossible. Does anybody have anything they want to comment?
You brought up Job. In the 38th chapter, it's where were you, Job, when? You know, that's a real, boy, that quickens me so much. It's exciting to read Job. But the 38th chapter says, where were you when? We don't have, there are things that belong to Yahweh alone that are not for us right now at all. But we don't have a record of the creation of the angelic beings. Because when he speaks of where were you when they shouted, when he did all these things and stretched the bounds and set the bounds and the waters. And it's an awesome read. It's an awesome read. We don't have that information. We also, you mentioned something about difficult to break free. I think there's something that in the scriptures that says two is a strong cord, but three cannot be broken. That's something to really put away, and how awesome our God is. And all the things you spoke about, I'm thinking on all of that because I do know Yahweh's word is right altogether, and I some of it I don't understand, and you know a lot of it. I mean, there's a lot of things we don't know. It says that man does not perceive those things he has prepared for us, you know. But praise Yah, and that's all I had to say.
Well, thanks, Christian. You have anything to add to that? You're pretty steady up on post-millennialism to some extent.
No, I mean, other than the Psalms, I mean, you know, it's like, just read the Psalms, and you'll find that the saints will be victorious. So we may have times of oppression, and maybe even in some cases, deserved oppression, and there might be periods of times of darkness, as there obviously has been since Christ. You know, and there might even be hundreds of years of you know, seemingly going back and not becoming good, not the earth bettering itself, but then eventually God does something and changes people, and then the world seems to get better. So, you know, it's like, I mean, like even right now with America and just everything that's going on with the world, it's kind of like, I mean, we don't even know if America's going to last. I personally don't think it will. But I think that with a destruction of I guess you would call this an empire, probably more than a nation, you know, God's going to bring something out of it. something even better. So I think that's just keep that in mind. But I don't know, Psalms is, I mean, I personally like, I mean, just being here and singing the Psalms has made me like really think, like, I wonder, because I know a lot of premillennial churches, they don't sing the Psalms. And I wonder if the premillennial churches, if they actually started singing the Psalms, like what the scripture says to do, I wonder if they would start rethinking their eschatology, because there's just so much like victory verses in Psalms. Like, yeah, it's just packed. It's, I mean, almost every Psalm, you know, I mean, it's like, I mean, I should say every Psalm.
It's either the victory of Jesus or the victory of the saints.
Yeah. So, you know, it's like, wow, there's, yeah. So,
well, Christian and I were driving and he saw a sign that was like, he saw a sign that was saying, I don't know, what was it about? Like the earth, like getting too hot or something. And Christian was like, that isn't a good thought. You know, if you are a post-millennialist, that's not going to happen. And it's true. I mean, if you think about it, like, God isn't going to, like, the whole world is going to just, like, melt and destroy itself. It wasn't made to do that, you know, so, like,
yeah.
And that's a lot of hype from people right now, like, you know.
Yeah. I mean, and it's definitely, there's no doubt that the world has improved, like, for sure. I mean, like, I was just listening to a podcast earlier this week, and for a long period of history, the common age of death was 40 years old. And now the common age of death is high 60s to 75. And, I mean, that's, and there's no doubt that we've improved.
What time is that?
He did
probably the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
You do have to realize that for, what, 800 years, the Black Plague was in Europe. I mean, we had really bad times, but it never really got eradicated until the
1600s. Fortunately, we're all strong because of it. The reason we're not dying,
but still. Yeah. But, I mean, that's going to change tremendously the life range of people, you know, if you have a plague like that.
Yeah.
COVID ain't nothing.
No. Yeah, it is a joke.
You know, it's actually interesting. I was reading here not too long ago about Martin Luther during the Reformation holding church services while dead bodies were just piling up outside. You know, they would have like seminary almost, or it wasn't seminary yet, but where he's training elders for the ministry.
Yeah.
And there's people literally dying. Like there's corpses stacking up in the streets from the Black Plague. And they're like, oh, yeah, be here tomorrow at 8.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a different mindset.
Yeah,
totally different.
Next day it's snowing and you're stepping through a street with all these bodies out on things. You're like, all time.
Right. It was like, wow, I didn't realize that it was that close.
Right.
Like, you literally are stepping over dead people to go to school. Kind of amazing. So one thing I definitely want to point out is the culmination of everything we've pretty much been discussing is kind of where we've ended up. So, you know, when you start out with the nature of God, and I don't even like really using the nature of God, I should say the being of God, because God doesn't have a nature in that sense of the word. When you start out with the being of God, and then you move that way through his covenantal nature in the world, that everything, by what we talked about today, happens according to his decrees. So he's already covenanted to do what's going to happen. He's already promised that things are going to happen. Everything we just talked about that we think may happen in the future, we just based off of what was said thousands of years ago. That's covenantal God. That's cosmology. That's why cosmology, the creation of the world, the acts of the ages, what's going to happen, starts with covenant theology. So I hope this is all tying together as we end this section of study this month. Being reformed, in its essence, that the truest meaning of that is being serious about those two items, the covenant nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit counseling together, making decrees, promises, covenants, and
a securing that is going to happen in time and coming out into the world, whether that's in creation or in salvation, it doesn't matter. And it's for that reason why we should every Sabbath talk about what two things? Creation and salvation. This is the only thing to talk about. There's really nothing else to talk about. And this is the reason why, as Robert Dabney called it, preaching off the papers is a bad idea. In other words, you know, get the newspaper from last week. Like today, technically, I should be talking about what everyone's going to talk about this week.
Israel
and Hamas. But why am I not talking about it? Because I don't care. Because the world's going to go on. And we got our people to deal with. We got our local situations to deal with. We've got our own lives to deal with. We've got our own theology to deal with. We got our own doctrine.
We still have to make money and provide.
We have our kids to have.
Quite honestly, a nation of people who are the highest supporters of abortion seems like poetic justice to me, and let's move on. And that may sound very cold, but that is what I'm seeing right now. I'm seeing a bunch of people who love abortion getting judged, and now they're complaining about their children getting destroyed.
Yeah.
Like, what are you guys complaining about? You've championed this for decades.
Yeah, and they shouldn't be surprised, too. I mean, David even talks about bashing the enemies.
Yeah, and that's the other thing. Do we really even know it's happening?
Yeah.
We don't. Is it actually happening?
How much?
There's another good question.
How much is inflated? How much is...
And so, there's a reason why not talking about what's happening in the world and thinking we are somehow some part of this greater spiral of things going on in the Middle East has to do with us every week. It doesn't. What has to do with us every week is our own salvation, our own creation in this world, our own cosmology, the way we're interacting with the world, the way we interact with the covenants of God, the way we apply that to our life. And so that moves its way down into our soteriology, how we understand our salvation, why God put us here, why were we saved? To be a representative of Him on earth, right? That's to be the light of the world. And so that goes into, well, how are we going to glorify God the best? Well, we're going to live according to His law. We're going to try to live His way, the way He wants. And then we're going to shine that light into society. Why would we do that? Because literally believing that the end of the world is going to culminate with a golden age of God's law. Okay? That's a common course. If you see it all moving forward, there's the common force. Well, every question can be answered by God's law, societally or personally. How should I do X in my life? Go back and read the Bible. Apply it to yourself. Take counsel with others who know things about God's law. And put it into perspective. How is that going to play its way out? Well, one of the concepts that are the most controversial, I've already had people this week, you know, get in touch with me to let me know they don't like me for, is the whole Kenist aspect of things. Believing that we are more effective as nations and more effective in our own racial groups, being ineffective in our own, with our own people that are like us, is part of moving this into the future. Being part of that people, being part of a people in a nation that you know who you are and you know who you're part of, is an effective way to live. The only way that can happen, though, is if the church is behind it. And when I say the church and I say the church behind it, it's almost contradictory because the church should already be derived of its own kindred. You shouldn't have to reform the church like that. The church literally is to be constructed of its own tribes, of its own clans, of its tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Right? And so the reason we have to reform the church with God's law and in society and all these things, and as we bring it down, is because enemies have come into God's heritage and have taught us falsehood. They've taken God's law away. They've taken the hope of the future away. We don't know what to do. Without a vision, we're perishing. That's the whole point. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. And so you continue moving that into the future. And so the postmillennial view and being united as a people, as a church, and knowing how to respond to people is important, because if you're a premillennialist and you think you're going to get raptured any day now, any second now, especially right now, oh my, and that's your view of things, your answer to why you live your life the way you live your life is totally different than one who is expecting the kingdom to come. Okay? And that you actually have a part to play, not only in your own nation, in your own people, in your own church, but in the history of the world, that you have a part to play as a Christian. Your job is to be the light of the world. I don't think there has ever been any Christian success since premillennialism has become the norm. And whenever the backseat of all millennialism has happened, where we're in it now, we're right now. And now with the spike of what's called preterism, which I should have probably mentioned, full preterism is a very dangerous doctrine. And it comes in looking like postmillennialism almost always. It kind of pretends to be postmillennial because everyone is really, in a sense, everyone should be somewhat preteristic or historicistic. Believing that certain things have happened in history, certain things have been fulfilled. For instance, when Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, that's not going to happen in the future. Part of that has happened already because it happened like Jesus said it was. It was a prophecy for a time and for a period. So believing that's okay. It doesn't contradict anything we've talked about today. But there are people who say, that's it, folks. That was the end of the world. And now we've been living in the kingdom ever since. Jesus reigns right now, and we're in the kingdom. Did you know that? We've been in the kingdom for the last 2,000 years. And nothing's going to change. Here's how it's going to always be. And so it's just up to us to try to be good Christians now. But that goes everywhere. It gets rid of God's law. It gets rid of God's covenant. Some of these people don't even baptize anymore. They don't, take the Lord's Supper. They don't think anything's needful because they're literally living in heaven. They're living in the kingdom. Despite the wickedness of the world, they think that they're in some kind of like bubble. That is important because preterism is dangerous. Everyone who starts out as a preterist thinking it's better to think that way always end up in a few years being lackadaisical and doing their own thing and just not caring about the world. Why? Because it's already done. I don't have to do anything. I don't even know how much of the Bible is applicable anymore. You want to talk about a dangerous doctrine? That's it. I should have thrown that in there. I should have mentioned that. And so just finalizing this, and I'll let Sue make her statement, what she wanted to comment. There is an importance to be kingdom dominion people, to believe the kingdom is something we're working for. There's a reason to be a dominion people. There's a reason to have that postmillennial hope that before Christ returns, as the church, we should be doing better things. We should be trying to do better things. And like Christian said, just because we're knocked down, just because there's a valley, doesn't mean there isn't going to be a peak. Just because the martyrs had to get martyred, doesn't mean there wasn't going to be a reformation. You understand? Just because a bunch had to die, doesn't mean that a bunch aren't going to live from it. That's Christian history. And you can guarantee yourself none of the martyrs that we read about in history, none of the apostles would have done what they did if they thought there was no hope. There's nothing better coming in the future. Why would you die for that? Why would it matter? So if you want to know the reason why having a eschatological framework in a church is important, that's why. Everyone marches together. We know what we're after. We know what we're aiming for.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah.